Well, it's a delight to see you, to be with you. That was a surprise when Gary told me that Jim wasn't going to be here. I accused him of trying an old retail trick of lost leader. I don't know what you know. Some of you have been in retail know what lost leader is. You advertise one thing, and then when people show it up and say, we've already sold out. So I think that's probably what's going on. Nonetheless, we'll see what the Lord has for us. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 16. I want to read the remainder of this chapter. And the verses I'm going to deal with are very familiar to you. If you were listening to our brother read, there's some strange language in that first part of Luke chapter 16. Odd and different, and says some things that you don't hardly know what it means. And I'm not quite sure I know what it means either, so don't think I'm that smart. But at any rate, beginning with verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, I confess to you that I have preached from this particular passage several times over the years that I've been privileged to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also confess to you I've never been satisfied, never been satisfied that I've come close to the meaning of this passage. This, for the most part, is the quintessential text used to describe heaven and hell. Many preachers have preached from this, describing heaven and hell. I cannot count the number of messages I have heard concerning the torments of hell and the glories of heaven. This message, or three words from this message was preached by Rolf Barnard when I was a young fella, and I got a hold of one of the tapes. It's called My Son Remember. You remember that? And the way he described it, it was surely someplace I never wanted to go. I never wanted to go. It was a place of remembering, and he spoke of all the evil deeds that men did would be brought up to their memory, and it was kind of a scary situation to hear him preach it. And I have had over the years the bejeebies scared out of me by preachers preaching about hell. And though I do not believe you can scare someone into salvation any more than you can sweet talk them into salvation, I do think that a healthy regard and concern for the eternal woes of the damned is reasonable and prudent. I don't think I'm on off the wall for saying that. I cannot imagine anyone in the right mind, having read this passage here, desiring to wind up there. I certainly don't. There is a division among the scholars and theologians as to whether this story is a parable or a record of some true history. Some say that because a name is given to the poor beggar, Lazarus, that it couldn't be a parable, which is generally a story that does not use proper names, but two are used in this, Lazarus and Abraham. I'll tell you what my difficulty is about preaching about hell. Is trying to do it in a manner where I don't sound like it's my idea. Like I come up with it. Or preaching in a manner that doesn't come across as some vindictive pleasure in the fact that such a place exists and that many will end up there. And when I think about it, I usually think especially those I don't like will end up there. It's difficult to preach about it, to be honest with you. Now, in this passage, further difficulty is presented in connection with this story, the rest of it in this, what our brother just read in the first part of chapter 16, because it's all one theme here. All of it says the same thing. Strange words. Make friends with evil mammon. Make friends with evil mammon. Mammon is some of the most odd words in all of Scripture. Now, in order to understand what is spoken in what I just read to you in verses 19 through 31, our text, the passage must be viewed in light of this context, and we don't understand what's being talked about. This may make it seem to be more difficult because of the nature of the message in the first part of this chapter. Since all Scripture is about Christ, we really don't have to go any further than that. All of this is about Christ. Then this passage also it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though heaven and hell are set forth here, surely, we can rest assured that they are not the primary or preeminent subject of this passage of Scripture. This is about Christ. This is about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His work of redemption. It's about justification that He accomplished. And these things are inseparable from the person. You can't talk about Christ. You can't even say His name or mention His name and not mention His work. It's an impossibility. His name means that He was appointed for the work or anointed for the work. His surname, Jesus, means that He shall save His people from their sins. There is no separation between Christ and His work. Tell me one thing about Christ, but don't tell me anything about His work. It's an impossible thing. So this is about Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. And one theme or word that occurs throughout this passage is riches or mammon or unrighteous mammon or true riches. These things are mentioned over and over again. Look back at what our brother read just a few moments ago. Look at verses 9 through 13 of chapter 16. I say unto you, make to yourself friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in, or he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, and that is the riches of the world, who can commit to you your trust to the true? And the word riches is added for our understanding, but I think maybe the true is a little better there all by itself. And if we have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? That in itself is a strange statement. If you've not been faithful to another man's, how are you going to get what's your own? That's an odd statement. Look at verse 19. There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and linen and fared sumptuously every day. Then in verse 22, again, this richness is set forth. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried into the angels of Abraham, and the rich man also died. Then in verse 25, it says, and Abraham said, son, remember that thou had in thy life receiveth thy good things. Likewise, Lazarus' evil thing, but now he is comforted, and thou art discomforted, or thou art in tortures. Now, since this passage must be weighed in the light of all Scripture, comparing scriptural things with scriptural things and spiritual things with spiritual things. And since the Bible makes it clear that no person is justified by works before God. Doesn't the Bible say that? I'm pretty sure it does. Phrases here such as being received into everlasting habitations doesn't have anything to do with justification before Almighty God. You know and I know that when a person is rich, we're naturally suspect of them anyway. That's us, you know. And we tend to think that rich people, they didn't get that honestly. They must have done something crooked to make it, you know. And we look at the poor and we think we pity them. And we're kind of in between somewhere. But the fact is, riches are not in and of themselves sinful. I have a good friend who's a millionaire. I only have one that's a millionaire that I know of. I may have more, but they haven't told me. He actually told me. But he told me he was a millionaire before the Lord saved him, before the Lord revealed Christ to him. And when the Lord revealed Christ to him, he realized why the Lord had made him rich to start with. And he's one of the supporters of many missionaries and the gospel churches and a very rich man. Riches aren't sinful. And poverty is not meritorious. Being poor is not a merit before God. Suffering is not meritorious. That kind of thinking makes men take vows of poverty. So they'll feel like they merit in a righteousness before God. That's not what this text is dealing with. Scripture says, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the words of our Lord concerning these things, I believe, are parabolic in nature. And being such, even the words of our text are designed to teach one specific theme. This whole chapter teaches one specific thing. You see, a parable can't stand on three legs. It can't do it. You can't treat a parable like you do some other scriptures that aren't parabolic, that you can deal with verse by verse and take a part here and use a word there. When you look at a parable, no matter what it is, you're going to have to deal with the whole parable to understand the single theme that's being taught. And our Lord is teaching a single theme here. A single theme here. And the theme being taught, the lesson that our Lord is delivering, is actually very simple and is a theme that He used in other places in Scripture. And the theme is simply this. If you do not make proper use of what you have, you're without excuse. If you don't make proper use of what you have, you're without excuse. Our Lord said in Romans chapter 1 that when men knew God, they weren't thankful to Him as God, and they were left without excuse. And what happened, in nature He had revealed that He was omnipotent, all-powerful, that was a light. And men, instead of using that to seek Him and to love Him and to declare Him as the God He is, turn the truth of God into a lie and begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. They had light. They had a light that they could use and should use, and they didn't use it. They didn't use it. So therein was, of course, the end of all natural fleshly religion, and that is reprobation. Our Lord uses natural finance here. Talks a lot about finances to teach a spiritual truth. Stewardship, having riches, and proper use of what is available to you are metaphors. They're metaphors for the gospel. For the gospel and hearing the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text declares the response of some men and the response of other men to the gospel. The longer I preach the gospel, the more I realize that it's never heard with impunity. That those who are here tonight will not leave here the same that they were when they got here. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And God has caused those who preach the gospel to always triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that triumph is twofold. It's a triumph that honors God's mercy. It is a triumph that honors God's wrath. And one thing for sure, when you hear the gospel, I'll guarantee you that you love Christ more after it's done, or you hate Him more after it's done, because that's just how it's rigged. It's one thing. It's the truth. If it's the truth, then there is nothing else but the truth. You either bow to the truth and believe the truth, or the truth will slay you. You will fall on that stone, or that stone will fall on you. That's always the case. You're here tonight. You've traveled from here and there, and I appreciate you coming. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to preach, though I don't much like to hear the sound of my voice anymore. I was kind of looking forward to hearing Jim Bird. But our Lord here speaks in parables that are guided missiles. They are guided missiles. They're like that fellow who drew an arrow at a venture and shot it in the air. He had no idea where it was going. I don't have any idea where this is going. I'm going to preach. I don't know what it's going to do here tonight, but I'll tell you this, it's a guided missile. It will find its mark. It always will. Don't have anything to do with me. It has to do with the truth. So these parables that that our Lord says speaks of guided missiles targeted for one specific group. Now, He speaks to His disciples. But if we look at it in the context, beginning back with chapter 15 and go all the way through 17, He speaks to His disciples, but always in the earshot of some other people. And the other people that He speaks to are the Pharisees. The bullseye for this era are the Jews, and in general, the Pharisees in particular. How are they described? Look back at chapter 15. They are a group of people who stood around and were upset that Jesus Christ ate with sinners. And so our Lord says to them, in verse 2, they are called the Pharisees, and the scribes and the Pharisees murmured. Spurgeon said murmuring is a two-syllable word that any beast can make. Murmur. That's all it is, a murmur. And they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." And He spake a parable to them. So He's going to teach them a single lesson. He spake a parable to them. In verse 7, here's how they're described. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now that's the Pharisees talking about. That's the 99 He left behind to go out and find one lost sheep. That's the Pharisee. They don't need repentance. They're just. They say they're just and they're justified before God. They don't need any repentance. I know they're not children of God because we live in a state of repentance, don't we? Child of God lives in a state of repentance. Look over at verse 14 and 15. Here we have part of that parable, which is the prodigal son, and he's lost everything, and now he goes to try to get help from somebody, and a Pharisee is described. "And when he had spent all," in verse 14, "there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and the citizen sent him out into the fields to feed the swine." He gave him something to do. Didn't feed him. Kind of like the old covenant and the new, you know, in John chapter 4 when our Lord must needs go to Samaria. Jacob had a well there. It was Jacob's well. God gave Jacob a well. God didn't give that woman a well. He gave her water. The old adage, you know, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat. If you teach him how to fish, he'll eat forever. That's works and grace right there when you really think about it. We've been given the fish. God has not given us a fishing pole. God didn't give us a well. He made us a well of living waters. Look at verse 29 of Luke chapter 16. Or chapter 15, excuse me. It says this, and he answered and said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." Here's another Pharisee. This is the son that stayed at home and was a good boy. He said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with thy friend." Well, if he's been just and righteous all those years, why does he need a sacrifice to start with? Why does he need a kid? Why does he need a kid to be sacrificed? He's a righteous man. Now, all these things tell us that every one of these people mentioned here had something very special. They had light. They had been given some things, and they were responsible for the proper use of what they had. These same people derided Christ. Now, why did they deride Him? Look back at our text. I'm going to get there in a minute. Hang with me. In verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees," in chapter 16, "also who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him." Why did they deride Him? Because they were covetous. Covetousness is what? It's idolatry, according to Scripture. It was these Pharisees who justified themselves It was they who highly esteemed that which was an abomination to God. They esteemed themselves. They esteemed things that God says was an abomination. And the word abomination is a very powerful word. It means human gas. That's the Hebrew meaning of that. And that's just about as gross as you can get. God says, that's what you did. That's what all you do is. It stinks in my nostrils. It's a smell in my nostrils. These thought that our Lord was speaking about money. Did you think that's what He was talking about when we're reading this text? Mammon, riches, wealth. They thought He was talking about money. They thought He was talking about their money. Their money and how they used it. And their mismanagement of it. They looked at their pocketbook, and it says our Lord was looking at their hearts. There was a heart problem here, and they thought it was a problem with the pocketbook. They thought that the riches they possessed in their bank account was what He was referring to, but our Lord was speaking to their unique privilege. They were privileged more than any other people on the face of the earth. More than any other. Someone told me there's 59 million square miles of land on the earth. I don't know whether that's true or not. I read it somewhere, I think. But you know where God met with His people? In a 15 by 15 foot area, one time a year, with one man, and not without blood. And He met with nobody else. This was a privileged people. And that's what this mammon is. That's what these riches are that He is speaking of. They are very privileged people. What were their riches that they had available to them that they did not use properly? What did they have that did they use not properly? The true riches, whatever that is. What didn't they employ? What was their covetousness? What abominable thing did they highly esteem? What mammon did they serve in opposition to serving God? What did they have? They had the Word of God. Think about that. They've had it for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. They had the greatest riches of all. Of all. Look at verse 16 and 17. Here's what they had. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth unto it. They had the law and the prophets. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law. And that's the whole Word of God to pass. They had the Word of God. How'd they use it? You had the Word of God. They had the Word of God. They had the gospel in type, picture, and shadow. When our Lord said these words, He was preaching out of the Old Testament. He was preaching out of the Old Testament. Look how Paul describes them over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Here's the privileges they had. Verse 4, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, that is the Shekinah glory, dwelling over the mercy seat in the holy place. And the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, the Levitical priesthood, and the promises. Wow, they had a lot of stuff, didn't they? They had it all. Who are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came. They were the physical lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever. Amen. These were a privileged people. They were a privileged people. All the law and the prophets. What did they speak of? They spake of Christ. According to Scripture, Christ said, all the law and the prophets spoke of me. And they had Jesus Christ standing right in their midst. They had the Son of the Most High God standing right in their midst. And they derided Him. They derided Him. The mammon they served. The riches they were unjust stewards of. The abomination that they highly esteemed was their own righteousness. Their own merit before God. Self-righteousness. Their self-justification. Because it says they believed they were just. Our Lord said that. They believed they was just. They believed they was just. They abused and rejected the Word of God. And they the only ones that had access to it. What a privilege they had. But they abused the Word of God. They were rich. But their riches they used to rob widows' houses. And they got them by robbing widows' houses and make long pretense of prayer. They were religious treasures. People have treasures. Where your heart is there, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. That's what our Lord said. These had treasures. What did they do? They gave alms. They did righteousness. That's what the word alms means. They did righteous. They took care of the poor. They prayed. They fasted. They were very religious, naturally righteous men. And the Lord said, you've got the reward of what you wanted. You alms, you did alms so everybody could see you doing it. You brought attention to yourself and not to Christ. You've got what you wanted. And you prayed not in the closet in private where no man could see you pray. You went out in public and you called out people to pay attention because now you were going to pray. And you got what you wanted. They said there is a holy fellow. And when you fasted, you come out of the room where you fasted and you were all wore out. You had sweat on your brow, and your hair wasn't combed, and you didn't look good. People said, oh, he's suffering for the cause. God said, you got what you wanted. You got what you wanted. That's what these Pharisees had. They were rich. They had riches. They knew that it was the right thing to do, to give alms, because God said to do so. They knew it was right to pray because God said to do so. They knew it was right to fast because God said to do so. But they use it in a manner not to honor God, but to honor themselves. You ever do anything like that? Nah. You wouldn't do anything like that, would you? You wouldn't do something nice for somebody. Would you? And then just wait somewhere down the road for the opportunity to work it into a conversation that you did it? That's abusing the privilege that we have. It really is. And that's what these folks did. It was an abomination to God. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others, according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. They used the economist approach to natural election as accounting them entitled to the wealth of the world. They believed that they were rich because they were righteous. Because they were the elect of God. When I was taking economics in college, that was one of the theories of economics that they put forth about Calvinism in Western civilization, was that many of the Calvinists believed that they were wealthy, and many of them were, because they were the elect. And it was a form of self-righteousness that they set forth. They used the law, the Word of God, as a legal means of self-justification, based on their own entitlement. Anybody think like that? Remember what Job's friends of no value said to him? You know, if you was righteous, none of this stuff would happen to you. You did something wrong. Because righteous people have it made in the world. That's what most people believe. They have it made in the world. Most people don't understand what righteousness is anyway. I don't. I'm thankful that God fixed it so He made Christ to be my righteousness, because I have no idea what my righteousness is. Do you know what yours is? Is Christ. I know this, if I look at anything that I do or am and think that's righteous, boy, that I know that's wrong. That can't be right. Jesus Christ lived on this earth perfectly, 33 years, perfectly, perfectly. He never had an evil thought or did an evil deed. Every word He spoke was to honor God the Father. Surely men would see that kind of perfection and say, there you go, there's a holy man. You know what they said? Well, he's a wino. That's what they said. He's a wine bibber. He's got a devil. You think you know what righteousness is? You don't. And neither do I. But I know this. God has made Jesus Christ to be my righteousness. That's my only righteousness. I have no other. These men were rich because God had given them very much, and they abused it. They would fail in the end because they abused their riches, and they would be without excuse or recourse. They were rich. They were the rich of which our Lord speaks in this entire text. The religion of human merit was their bankroll, and they served their bounty and not God. And even the reference to adultery here has its roots in the marital ties, but in the religion of the flesh. Abusing what is good. Abusing what is good. Why are the people to get married? We know it's so they can get along and have a nice life together and raise kids and stuff like that. But why are people to be married? To honor God. Come up with another reason. It's to honor God. The wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Why? Because the bride is in subjection to Christ. Oh, I thought it was because men were better. Forget it. And let me tell you something about that. When the Lord said something to somebody, don't take that to mean that you have anything to do with it. The Lord says that you're to love your brethren. Don't look to your brethren to see if they love you. And when the Lord says to the wife, be in subjection to your husband. Listen, husbands, you don't have anything to do with that. You understand that? God didn't say, husbands, make sure your wives are in subjection. That's stupid. What does He say to husbands? Love your wives like Christ liked the church. Now, wives, you don't have anything to do with that either. You can't say, well, the Lord said do that. That's for the husband. God knows who He's talking to when He talks to folks. He knows who He's talking to. And when they use the marriage becomes light and means nothing, and they separate and divorce, that's why our Lord said it's adulterous. It's adulterous because it's against the glory and the honor of Christ and His church and what He did for them. Their religion was an adulterous religion. Over and over again, our Lord called them an adulterous generation. That didn't mean they were going out and cheating on their wives. It meant that they weren't making use of what God had given them for His glory and for His honor. And it was to these that our Lord spoke the words in this text. Verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man. A rich man. Clothed in purple and fine linen that fared sumptuously every day. Now, who you reckon he's talking to there? Who you reckon he's talking about? Same folks he's been talking about since Luke 15:1. He was clothed in purple. Purple. That's a Latin word there, and we get our word profusely, or profound from that word. His wealth was great, and he was openly grand in his wealth. He was also clothed in fine linen. This is probably that fine Egyptian linen that's renowned for its beauty, but also its fragility. It tears real easy. It's the same linen that covered the harlot's bed in Proverbs chapter 7. And it pictures religious self-righteousness, this fine linen. The rich man is the religious Pharisee who had at his disposal the riches of the law and the prophets. And he had before him Jesus Christ, of whom all the prophets spoke. That's the rich man. Then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Who was this beggar? If this is a parable, why was he named? I believe it is a parable. And he's named because he must be named. He must be named. His name is above every name. His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. The name Lazarus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Eleazar, and it's a name that means God is my help. God is my help. What did God say of Jesus Christ? He said, I have laid help on one who is mighty. The word beggar means a poor person who is in need. And you say, well, wait a minute, you're talking about Christ. Yes, I am. It is difficult for us to consider our Lord in that capacity. It is nonetheless the description that our Lord gives of Himself in His humanity and His suffering. He gives that description of Himself. It is what the law and the prophets said of Him. In Psalm 34:6, it says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Psalm 40, verse 17, but I am poor and needy. That's the same psalm that says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. I shall preach righteousness in the congregation. We know that's about Christ from Hebrews chapter 10, don't we? In that psalm it says, I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying. Oh my God. Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. Psalm 69, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Ecclesiastes 9:15, now there was found in it, that city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered the same poor man. Who's that talking about? Isaiah 66:2, for all these things hath mine hand made, and all the things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. How did the Lord describe himself in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I am weak. I am weak. You think Psalm 51 is really about David? Psalm 51 is about Christ. It describes David's actions in his repentance, and ends with these words, the Lord looks to him with a contrite heart. Our Lord was a man of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And he was poor and he was needy. Everybody else had a house to lay in. Where'd he sleep? On a rock. Laid his head down on a rock. Our Lord said, for all these things, but I'm going to look to the man who trembles at my word, the poor man. This poor man, Eleazar, Lazarus, God is my help, laid at the feet, or laid at the rich man's gate. What does that mean? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It says he was full of bruises and sores. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look over at Psalm 38 just for a moment. Psalm 38. Look at verse 5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Look at verse 7. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. That's Christ on the cross. My arms are disjointed. I'm full of bruises and sores. The dogs lick his wounds. It all starts out with the Pharisees looking at a bunch of dogs and wondering why the Savior's eating with them. Luke 15:2. Who are these dogs? Us. It's us. Sinners love Him. Dogs love Him. That old Syrophoenician woman, you remember her? He said, I'm not going to give bread to the dog. She said, I know. That's the truth. I'm your dog. I'll be your dog. I am your dog. These dogs licked his wounds. And it says it came to pass as was ordained and according to purpose that the beggar died and went to glory. Do you know anybody that sounds like? He died and went to glory. Scripture says when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for the saints. In the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And the religious Pharisee then died, and he went to hell, it says. And in torment, he cried for who? Lazarus. Because I'll tell you what people will know in hell. They'll know there's always been just one thing that'll set them right with God. They'll know that in hell. My son, remember. He cried for Lazarus to ease his pain. He cried for the water of the Word to slake his thirst. He now desired what he had before discounted and abused. He wanted what he had. And Abraham said, son, remember what you had. What did he have? What do you have? You got the Word of God. You got the law and the prophets. He had the law and the prophets. He had Christ at his gates. When the gospel is preached, Christ is there. He is the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't fully understand how this thing works with regeneration. How this Word is preached by poor, weak, frail, trembling human lips with stammering tongues. I don't know how that works. I really don't. I've been preaching the gospel for a long time, and I ain't figured that out yet. God talks about it in terms of semen and spermatozoa, of life beginning somehow in a person's heart when the Word is preached, uniting the Word with the person, and that person bearing Christ, as it were. Strange language. I don't know how it works. It's kind of like the fellow who said, do you know how electricity works? And the only answer is, really well. It works really good, electricity. And the gospel works really well. I know that. I don't know how it works, but I know it works really well. We have the Word of God. This man, this rich man, rich in his own righteousness, who had the Word of God. He was not an infidel in that sense. He understood. He had the law and the prophets. He had the ceremonies. He had all those things. He had the priesthood. He had all that. And let it go. He let it go. He counted that as riches. He counted that in the sense that it was enough to get him to glory. Anybody like that in Scripture? Christ looked at these same people in John chapter 5 and said, you search the Scriptures. For in them you think, in the searching of them, you think you have eternal life. But you see, they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. People will come to the Scriptures and count it as riches. People talk about reading the Bible. I had a fellow tell me he read the Bible 7 times one time. And I said, well, what does it say? He said, I don't know. Do you know what the Bible says? If you're a child of God, you do. You're the only one in the world who understands it. But people think, well, there must be some merit in reading the Bible. There's no merit in reading the Bible. You can be self-righteous about it, though. And you can even count your soul on it. Sad to say. How do I know? When you get in a fix, things start going bad. What do you think? Well, I need to get my Bible. I need to read my Bible. Now you should read your Bible. But what are you really thinking? If I read my Bible. things are going to get better. That's self-righteousness, folks. That's works religion. Well, I need to pray more. Why? To get yourself out of a fix. That's self-righteous works religion. We don't do anything. Now listen to me. Anything in this world to better our estate. Because we can't. So stop thinking that way. We need to just stop thinking that way. These fellas, this rich man had the riches of the gospel, but he counted it as righteousness that he had those things. You had the law and the prophets. You had Christ at your gates, but you sought to justify yourself and esteem what God despises. You are tormented, and Lazarus rests. He does. He rests? Of course he does. He has entered into the rest because he has finished the work that he was ordained to do. That's the language that's set forth here in this passage, verse 25 and 26. Abraham said, "My son, remember that thou in thy life receiveth thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." And beside all this, there's a great gulf fixed. A great gulf fixed so that they would pass over from thence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. What does this man say? Send Christ back. The next time he comes back, it's all over, folks. He can wind this thing up. You see, God has spoken. God's not speaking. He's not speaking. He has spoken. Faith does not rely on what is being said. Faith relies on what has been said. Faith is subjective in that sense. It has an object, a singular object, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's subjective in this sense. We can't prove a thing we believe. I listened to talk radio the other day. I do that when I'm driving because it passes time real quick and it makes me laugh and all these jerks on talk radio. But they were talking about a debate between the creationists and and I think they're calling it the design guys now rather than the creationists, but they're calling the guys who believe in design and the evolutionists. Oh, and they were talking about how the debate was going and all that crazy kind of stuff. Really, really excited. Listen, if it can be debated, it is debatable. Does that make sense? We don't debate the Scriptures. We bow to the Scriptures. We don't have an opinion about the Scriptures. We bow to the Scriptures. You know what the word opinion, you know what the root word for opinion is? Or the root word for heresy is? Look it up. First definition of heresy. Opinion. You see, the truth allows no opinion. It allows no opinion because it's the truth. You have the truth. You have the truth. It's not debatable. It's not debatable. Everything we believe because one day God put something in us that made us do that. One day, I was walking down the street as an unbeliever. I really was. Didn't believe any of this mess. Didn't care for it. The very next day, you could not convince me that everything in that book wasn't the absolute truth and that Christ was my whole hope. What happened? Did I get smart? Did I study up? Did I pray through? Through this Word, God did something to me. And now I can't help but believe. I can't stop believing. And I've tried a few times. Haven't you? How many times you quit the ministry? How many times you quit? Oh my goodness. We do it about every other day. I'm really convinced after preaching this tonight I ought to quit. I'll be honest with you. This matter of faith, we cannot prove it. Stop trying. Stop trying to come up with evidence
that you're a child of God. Because the only evidence that you're a child of God is this. I believe.
You say, well, that don't make it so. It does if God give you the faith to believe it. Because the verity of the whole thing relies on Him and not on you. This man had the prophets. He perished because he counted these things as righteousness. Lazarus is Christ. He finished the work of salvation and now he rests. He rests. This man says, send back Christ to tell them. Tell those people I love not to come to this place. They'd believe somebody if they rose from the dead. They'd believe somebody if they rose from the dead. But repentance does not come by seeing. It comes by believing. By believing. It's granted by the grace of God. He said, you had your law and your prophets. You heard the words of Christ. And you abused the riches that you were given. You did not believe, but rather used the Word and the Christ to establish your own righteousness. And if you use not the riches that you have properly been given, you are without excuse. That's what this is all about. The rich man is the right, self-righteous man. The poor man is Christ. And He is in our midst. Our Lord, when He spoke to Zacchaeus, He gave a parable to folks too, about talents. Remember that? And He said of those talents that He gave one man one talent, another five, another ten. And the one with five talents went out and produced five more. The one that was ten talents went out and produced ten more. But the one with one, you know, he believed God was sovereign. Because when he come back, he says, what have you produced for what I've given? He said, well, you know, you're an austere man. And you put people down and raise them up. You do what you want to do. And I just figured, well, I just hold it for you. He said, well, let me have that. I'm going to give it to the one that's got ten. One that's got ten. What our Lord is teaching in this parable is simple. You got the Word of God. We have the Word of Almighty God. Christ is in our midst. Seek Him. The true riches that he speaks of. Well, okay. God bless you.